Turn with me now to the first epistle of John. Yes, we are still in 1 John. You might have forgotten about it because we've been a little bit off and on as far as our Sunday nights are concerned, and probably especially during the Easter season, and as these days progress, might have to be spotty in the future, but we will do them as often as we can, because I know that those of you who are here, I know how much you like this service. But anyway, we are in the second chapter of 1 John now. We're going to be looking at the first two verses, same two verses we looked at last time we met, and probably the same two verses we'll look at next time we meet, because there's a lot here. So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in John's first epistle, reading from the second chapter, the first two verses. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. May he bless our understanding tonight, even though we are going to look at it from a different perspective. I just pray that he would capture our interest and bring not the meaning of these words so much, but what the words don't mean in that sense. So let's ask him for that illumination. Dear Lord, it is so ironic that in this letter that John is writing to dispel false doctrine, that so many false errors would come out of it, and so many heresies and false teachings would look to the various aspects of this letter and say, aha, there we have a proof for what we're trying to get across. So I pray that as we look at some of these errors this evening, that we will recognize that we're not just studying doctrine. We're not just studying something that is technical. We are unfortunately looking at the state of the church today. In so many ways, these errors have taken hold, and we need to recognize what they are, and so therefore we can determine the truth all the better. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here the last time that we met, I started out the message by saying that tonight we get to study everyone's favorite subject, sin. Well, you might not think that I could surpass that, but I can one-up that tonight, because not only are we going to continue to talk about sin, but we are going to talk about everyone's least favorite subject, which is doctrine. And not only are we going to talk about doctrine tonight, we're going to be talking about the doctrines of sin and the mistakes and the misunderstandings and the misapplications that come from this particular passage. And as I said in my prayer, I find it quite ironic that John is writing this letter to dispel error, because there have been the Gnostics and the Docetists, we've already studied that, who have snuck into the church and are causing all kinds of problems. Well, even as he writes this to dispel error, there are certain things that he says that people have locked on and introduced other errors and new errors. Now, the reason that this is so important, brothers and sisters, let me impress upon something upon you. I know that not everyone loves doctrine. I know that this is something that, you know, so the church, the teaching of the church today is that doctrine divides and Christ unites. So let's just talk about Jesus. Let's don't talk about doctrine. The problem in not talking about doctrine is that doctrine is what anchors us. And when you're in a boat and you're in a current and you're not anchored, guess what's going to happen? You're going to drift. And you might drift a little bit at first, but then it's going to become more pronounced and you're going to get farther away from your destination. And before you know it, you're in the rapids shooting down a stream far away from your destination. And that's what's happened to the church. And the reason it has happened is because people don't want to talk about doctrine. So we're not going to get real deep into it tonight, but we are going to address four errors that have come out of this passage right here that I just read. It looks pretty straightforward, but four egregious errors that have torn the church apart, really, and is tearing the church apart right now. And that's the reason we need to be able to jump into it. Now, I think I said this morning that normally what I do is I tell you I'm a preacher of the Word. I come to tell you what the Word says. Well, tonight I'm going to tell you what the Word doesn't say. For the most part, we're going to look at it negatively in that sense. Now, context-wise, the last time we met, we just looked at that first part of that verse. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's how he starts this chapter. And we talked about the different ways that we sin. We talked about the doctrine of sin. We talked about the fact that we sin against God when we don't keep the statutes in His Word. We sin against conscience when our conscience tells us something is wrong and we don't pay any attention to it. We sin against the glory of God when we are not bringing glory to Him, but in some way are diminishing that glory, defiling that glory by the way that we act. And then we talked about the reasons that we should not sin, the reasons not to sin. Sin is abhorrent to God. Sin is ugly. The absolute sinfulness of sin. We don't glorify sin. Sin is what nailed our Lord to the cross. And so therefore, why would we do something that we know increased His great suffering? And that sin has consequences. But at the end of it, what I am impressed upon you the most was the reason that the Lord wants us not to sin. And the reason that John says this, my little children, I write this of you so you will not sin, goes back to what he just said in the first chapter, so that we would have fellowship with Christ. Because if we sin egregiously, if we just simply continue to sin without the attempt to strive for Christ-likeness, then we break the fellowship. And the fellowship is what our Lord wants with us. And that's where we have our strength. And so that's the reason we are going to focus on these errors. Like I said, there are four of them. Three of them come out of the first verse. And the fourth one comes out of the second verse. So, I challenge you. I'm going to try my best not to be technical. But I do challenge you to not only listen to these various problems, but in your mind to try to make the association with the state of the evangelical church mainly, the Catholic Church as well, the Charismatic Church. But the state of the church, and to see how it has impacted the problems that we face. The first error is called passivity, and that's just a fancy word for talking about it's passive. It speaks of a passive approach to sanctification. In other words, if you look at the way this is stated, it says, John says, do not sin. But then immediately he comes back and says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. So the question is raised, who's responsible for us to resist sin? Is it us or is it our advocate? And there are those, and this is quite prevalent in the church today, that take a completely passive view towards our own sanctification. You've heard that phrase, I know, many times, to just let go and let God, right? Now, and there's a certain sense where that's a good thing, to let go and let God, because actually God is sovereign. We don't want to be the masters of our own fate or the captains of our own ship. We want to know. In fact, we talked this morning about making sure that God was on the throne of our lives. So there are certain instances or certain cases where we definitely want to let go and let God. But that can be taken to the extreme, and it certainly has been. To where when we talk about our righteousness, when we talk about our Christ-likeness, when we talk about growing in God, our own sanctification, the idea is, well, let's just let go and let God. And actually, this has done more to lead the church into crazy errors than many things, it much more than you might think. I can remember back when I was a kid in high school, and I had a charismatic experience. I thought that I was going to be the next great gift of God to his world. And I was in a group, and there were both people in high school and people in college in that group. And I, one night, it was in the winter, it was a cold night, we're walking across a frozen golf course. And I don't know why we were there, but this guy was in college, and it was just the two of us. And we're walking across down the fairway of this golf course near my house. And he began to walk into me and push me all the way to one side of the fairway. And it's like, okay, you know, personal space. but then he would move and he would go across to the other side of the fairway and I would have to follow him and then he would go back. And after a while, I said, what are you doing? And he says, I'm letting go and let God. God is directing my steps. I'm letting him take me wherever the Spirit takes me. That's where I'm walking. And he honestly believed that that's exactly what was happening, that the Holy Spirit was guiding his steps. I mean, to have a random walk around a frozen golf course, I don't think it's what the Holy Spirit guides us to do. But yet, this leads, when you see some of the craziness that goes on, when you see people walking around having these crazy jerks, and they say that these jerks are from the Holy Spirit, or they go through that holy laughter where the Holy Spirit just grabs them or makes them run around a room, well, that's all comes from let go and let God. Because I'm letting the Spirit control my life, but all you're really not letting the Spirit control your life. And when this is something that directed at our sanctification, well, then all kinds of problems and errors arise from that. And going back to the question, whose responsibility is it to be involved with your own sanctification? What does Scripture have to say about that? Well, those of you who are familiar with this subject know that it's not an either or, it's a both and, that both the Holy Spirit and us are involved with our sanctification. The Holy Spirit improves us, guides us, illuminates us, but we strive for Christ-likeness in our lives. It's not passive. In fact, it is intensely active. Paul says in Ephesians, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's the sanctification that the Bible tells us to do. Yes, the Holy Spirit is directing us and guiding us, and we don't want to question his sovereignty, but by the same token, we are called to be active in our own sanctification. Paul says in Philippians, making sure that we know that we are working in tandem with the Holy Spirit. He says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So in other words, the will and the work is something that is being brought about by God, but at the same time, it involves our work. So passivity in sanctification is not taught by Scripture. You know, I think it's interesting that the very people who are so insistent upon their activity in their own salvation, in other words, I choose Jesus, I have a free will, so I have chosen Jesus, those same people completely flip-flop when you start talking about sanctification. It's no, let go and let God. We have nothing to do with our own sanctification. So let me just read you a couple, just a smattering. I'm not reading these whole verses, but just to dispel that, because that's what we want to do. We want to make sure that we base what we believe in Scripture. From the fourth chapter of Ephesians, Paul says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And of course, we saw that also this morning out of 2 Corinthians. From Philippians, therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. From Colossians, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. From 1 Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. from Romans 6. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So I don't know how it is possible to read those passages and come away with a passive view of our own sanctification. Now here's the problem. And here's the reason that this is an issue. You say, well, okay, so what's that big deal about that? Well, if the church, if a Christian and a church full of Christians feel that they have no responsibility for their own growth, for their own sanctification, and they're being led by a teacher who teaches that doctrine is no good, doctrine divides, and all we just need to do is experience Christ. What happens is that you end up with a church that is not growing. And so what happens is you end up with a church, as the phrase goes, that is a mile wide and an inch deep. And it never grows. It might grow this way. It might grow wide, but it's never going to grow in depth. And that's not the idea that the Lord has for us. So this is a serious error. It's a serious error that morphs into much more egregious errors. Because if you're not growing, as Paul said, you're open to every false teaching that comes along. And that's exactly what John does not want out of the people he is writing to. So therefore, that's the first error, is that passivity as far as the way we grow. The second error is perhaps not as noticeable in this as that passivity is. It is the belief in perfectionism. Perfectionism. We've talked about perfectionism before in this study. It's one of the things that John is writing against. It's writing to the Gnostics. He is writing that, you know something, you are not perfect in your spirit and your body doesn't matter. That has been part of the problem that he has. But perfectionism teaches and believes that God would never have told us to be perfect if he did not make it possible for us to be so. In other words, passages like Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And they say God never would have said that, or Jesus never would have said that, if it were not possible for us to be perfect. And how do they get that out of this passage? Well, they key on that phrase, if anyone does sin. Little children, I'm writing these things so that you don't sin, but if anyone does sin, then we have an advocate. Well, that's conditional, they say, if anyone does sin. That's not necessarily saying that everyone does sin. It says if anyone does. And so the very fact that that is conditional, they say, makes it possible that you don't sin. Okay, this really has been around for a long time, but it was certainly put forward by John Wesley and Wesleyism, morphing into Methodist Church, okay? And is found in certain places like charismatic Pentecostal holiness movement, the holiness movement that actually believes and teaches that we are capable of perfection, that sin is not a necessity, that sin is an option, and therefore we are capable through our own spiritual growth. Now, they're not saying that a fallen, pagan, non-believer is capable of perfection, but what they are saying is that a Christian life, the Christian sanctification, is something that we can indeed reach perfection in that. But the problem with this is, and the great problem with this, and I hope that you can see it, boy, does it fall into the arms of the culture. I mean, because that's what the culture wants to believe. That's what the culture teaches. We are good people and we're getting better. You know something? Sin is not inherent. Sin is not something that you are born with. Sin, you are born in a clean slate, and it's the environment that turns you into sinners. So all we have to do is re-engineer the environment that we live in, and we can all have some kind of perfect nirvana that people would live in. Unfortunately, part of what they want to engineer out of the environment is Christianity, because they see that as part of the problem. That's not what Scripture teaches, and you know this. I mean, we all know this. Jesus himself made it absolutely clear that evil comes from within. Matthew 15, it says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, coming right out of the heart. That is not your environment, folks. That is what Jesus is saying. And that psalm, that's the reason I read you Psalm 14, just so that you would have it in your minds. David saying, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So the belief that this passage teaches perfectionism is completely far-fetched. The second error. The third error is probably the most pronounced error, the error that you're going to run into the most in the church. And that is an error that actually even the New Testament deals with. It's called antinomianism. Now, I know that's a big word, but it was actually coined by Martin Luther. He was the one that really started talking about antinomianism the most. It's a compound Greek word made up of two words, anti, which means against, nomos, which means the law. So antinomianism is the belief that anything, whether it's the law, whether it's any kind of boundaries, anything that impedes or gets in the way of God's perfect grace is something that simply has to go. Now, they start with a good premise. They start with the fact that God is gracious and we are saved by grace. But they take it too far. They take it beyond. And they start saying that grace in and of itself is a good thing. And so if sin brings about more grace, then that's not a bad thing at all. Now, again, the verse that they get it from is, John starts out, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But in the same breath, immediately he says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So in other words, the emphasis goes on the advocate. The emphasis goes on the redemption. The emphasis goes on the forgiveness, and the flesh or the body is completely relieved of any responsibility of fighting against sin. There's no effort. Well, partially this wouldn't be their number one proof text. In other words, they do exegetical violence to certain passages like Romans 5:20. It says this, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That's classic antinomianism. The classic antinomianism is that grace is such a good thing. If sin brings about grace, then grace abounds all the more. And that is wonderful. We see the grace of God over and over again. So therefore, let's pay no attention to the flesh whatsoever. But unfortunately, as most heresies, they only read the parts of the verse that they want. And like in this instance, they don't go on to the sixth chapter, where Paul says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? But nonetheless, that's what's known as classic antinomianism. And it's just simply, I just described it, when grace abounds, the sins are actually inconsequential. And boy, does that fall right into what John is writing against, which are the Gnostics. Remember the Gnostics said that the flesh doesn't mean anything. So therefore, if the flesh is sinning, so what? Because we are perfected in our spirits, and the spirit is all that really matters. And so that's what's going to live forever. So we don't pay any attention to the flesh. Let it sin all it wants to, because all that does is bring about grace. So the very thing that John is writing against is the very thing that false teachers have keyed upon and brought into the church. Now, you might not recognize classic antinomianism. So therefore, I'm going to give you three modes or brands of antinomianism, and I don't have any fancy theological names for these. So I'll just kind of identify them as they go. The first kind is what I call the God wants me to be happy brand of antinomianism. And this is, when I've run across this, it has usually been either a young woman or a young man that has come to me and said, I'm going to move in with my boyfriend, or I'm going to move in with my girlfriend. I'm going to have this illicit relationship with them. And I'll say, well, wait a minute, what does Scripture say about that? And their answer almost always was, well, God would want me to be happy. And this person makes me happy. And living with them would make me even happier. And so therefore, even though there's this law against it, the Lord wants me to be absolutely happy in that sense. So I'm going to go ahead and do it. And I can't tell you that every time it has happened, that person eventually disappears because it turns sour. There's also another version of that. It's the same brand, but another version of that is that we're going to get married anyway version. And basically what that is when a couple comes to me to get married, and I first thing I ask about a couple, and I know it, I embarrass them, but the first thing I ask from a young couple when they come to me and say, we want to marry you, I say, are you living together? And I would say over 75% of the time, the sheepish answer is yes. And so we would have a discussion about that. And the response would be, well, we're going to get married anyway. What's a piece of paper, right? We'll go ahead and we can live with each other and then we can just move right into marriage. I mean, what's the big deal in that? Well, you're breaking God's laws that way. But it's justified somehow because they're going to get married anyway. So that's the second kind, actually, of antinomianism. The third kind is the lesser of two evils antinomianism. Don't you like these technical names that I gave this? The lesser of two evils. And where this normally shows up, at least in my experience, is the person who's watching pornography. And they'll say, yes, I'm watching pornography, or I'm spending a lot of time in pornography, but it keeps me from committing adultery in reality. So therefore, it's the lesser of two evils. It's keeping me from doing something much worse. So therefore, I justify, in fact, sometimes this is called justified antinomianism, that I'm justifying what I'm doing. I'm justifying my sinful behavior because it either has a good purpose or it is keeping me from a worse purpose. In other words, I had a woman one time talk about her drug habit, and she had developed a terrible drug habit, but it keeps me from doing worse things. It keeps me from, at that time, killing her husband. It keeps me from doing things that were that might be worse. So it keeps me nice and subtle. Well, no, two rights don't make a wrong. But that's what justified antinomianism says. I think quite often another brand of that is when people would tell me, I don't tithe to the church because I send my kids to a Christian school. I mean, I'm supporting the kingdom. No, you're not. That's just rationalizing away. You're just justifying sinful behavior by saying it has a good impact someplace else. Now, I realize that those are somewhat extreme versions of antinomianism. But the fourth one isn't. The fourth one is, if you're honest with yourself, I think we've all been through this. And once again, highly technical name for it, this is called the forgiveness flash antinomianism. And the forgiveness flash is what happens to all of us when we're struggling with temptation. And we're really struggling with it. It is very, very prevalent. And, you know, we're dancing around that. That process of dancing around the sin is already ready to occur. And then there's this flash that goes across our mind. Well, I'll be forgiven. If I fall, I'm forgiven anyway. So it's not that bad because I know I'm forgiven. And that comes directly from this, okay? My little children, I'm writing these things so that you do not sin. But if anyone does sin, you have an advocate. I'm covered. All right? So I don't have to resist the temptation to the degree that I have. That's the forgiveness flash version of antinomianism.
So what does John actually mean when he says this? Brothers and sisters, if this is the way you read what he says, you have got a gross misunderstanding of what he means by not sinning. If you sin, you break fellowship with the Lord. That's what John is talking about. He wants fellowship. We need fellowship with our Lord. And in any degree that you sin, whatever it is, you're breaking that fellowship. Jesus did not go to the cross so that we could sin more. Jesus went to the cross to destroy sin, not to condone it, not to say that this is a reason or a way for you to sin all that you want. He said, go your way and sin no more. So as he said in Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That last verse says it all, brothers and sisters. That's the only thing we need to know, is that we are called to personal holiness and righteousness. Well, the last error that we have comes out of verse 2, and I bet you can just read it and pick it out. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that is the error of universalism. Is John teaching a universal salvation here? Did Jesus propitiate the sins of the whole world? Well, I could make an argument in answer to that. And by the way, if you remember this morning, I said that we were going to talk about this same issue, because this morning what Paul said was, and he died for all. We had an extensive conversation about this in the after church. So if you were in the after church, you're already one up because we talked about it. But this is also the same subject. What does John mean when he says, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world? Well, I can talk about the six different ways that John uses world, and what does he mean by the whole world? But if you go to the Greek dictionary, and it tells you in this specific instance what they believe John is saying, they say that this is referring to humanity in general before conversion. All right? So the whole unsaved world is what the Greek dictionary says. Now, brothers and sisters, we cannot change what the Bible says just because we struggle with what it means. So therefore, what does it mean if indeed John is making a statement here that Jesus' propitiation was for the whole world? Well, first of all, we can look at it and we can say, yes, that the world, that the Greek dictionary, that might be their opinion. It might not be that he's talking about the whole world. He certainly is qualifying what he says. He addresses this entire thing to my little children. He's talking to the church. He talks about the propitiation for our sins, talking about the sins of the church. But he still says that last statement, and we just can't get around this. What does he mean when he says that Jesus was also the propitiation for the whole world? Now, hear me out before you start throwing things at me. Because it is absolutely true that Jesus, when he died, he was propitiation sufficient for the whole world. Let me make a distinction between the sufficiency of his death and the effectiveness of his death. So in other words, Jesus' death was sufficient for the propitiation of the sins of the whole world. That is absolutely true. That is positively true. And what that is saying is that Jesus in his perfection was sufficient for the propitiation. Let me give you a completely hypothetical situation to try to explain that. This is hypothetical, so this didn't happen, nor will it ever happen. But let us just assume hypothetically that the Holy Spirit decided to regenerate every single human being on earth, every single human being that has been and every single human being who will ever be born. Well, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross would have been sufficient for all of those people. In other words, there will never be a time when the sufficiency of his sacrifice will run out of sufficiency. Well, I've got to go back to the cross because we only had X number of people that fit into that first crucifixion, that first propitiation. That's not true. Jesus was perfect. So his sacrifice, his propitiation, was sufficient for the whole world. But the fact of the matter is that the Holy Spirit did not regenerate every man, woman, and child in the world, but only a certain number, the elect. When Jesus hung on the cross, the sins of the elect were imputed to him, and he atoned for and paid for effectively those sins. That does not mean that it wasn't sufficient if there had been more. It would have been sufficient for every single person who ever lived. But that wasn't God's plan. So therefore, it wasn't effective. It was effective for every person, limited atonement, a very particular redemption. It was effective for exactly the number of people that God called to himself, and all those sins were placed on Jesus, and he paid for every single one of them. And the forgiveness then is effective. The propitiation remains sufficient. Does that make sense? Okay, that's what John is saying here. So that is not a statement of universalism. And so therefore, to say that John is talking about universalism would mean that John was running against the fabric of the entire scripture. So let me bring this to a close. Those are the four problems, the four errors that exist. And again, let me just say this about them. These are the errors that are tearing the church apart. These are the errors that are the foundation of so many other errors, because it sets people adrift and they're not thinking about the very foundational doctrines of who we are. And therefore, when you're set adrift, you stray into other false doctrines that are even more egregious than these. When we meet next time, we won't talk about doctrines anymore. Well, we'll talk about doctrines, but we won't talk about negative doctrines. We'll see what John actually is saying in this verse, and it's glorious. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We do thank you that even though there are those that would manipulate your word to try and make it say what they want it to say, that you have given us solid doctrines from your word, that we can go to those doctrines first and we can say, okay, the rest of the Bible, the rest of the New Testament says things this way, so how does that relate to this particular statement that is made? Thank you, dear Lord, that you have given us the means whereby we can continue to dig deep and ferret out the truth as we go through Scripture. Once again, we thank you for that. We give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.